All right, if you would, turn with me to 2 Peter 1. We will be coming back to that Romans 1 passage, looking at that. This will be a doctrinal sermon on the spoken word of God. I just want to read first 2 Peter 1, 16 through 21 to show you where we're going, where we're going to get to. It'll take us a few minutes to get back here, but this is what we're working towards. We'll have to lay some groundwork first to see why it's necessary for God to speak. So 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 16. For we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased," we ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven, for we were with him on the holy mountain. And we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed, to which you will do well to pay attention, as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Knowing this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Let us pray. Oh, gracious and loving Heavenly Father, we come before you as children, longing to be with you, our Father. And you are a gracious God, delighting in those of us whom you have made delightful through your Son, not because of any works produced within us, but because of Christ. And it's through Christ, through the blood of Christ, that we come to you this morning. And as we stand here, sit here on this first Sunday of the new year, as we consider New Year's resolutions, and many of which we make and then fall, Father, I pray that one, we would be committed to your word. We would commit ourselves daily to you, that we would commit to listen to your voice in your word and not follow our own devices. Father, I pray that this would not just be a New Year resolution, but this would be something we would give ourselves to daily for the rest of our lives, seeking after you both privately and corporately, longing to hear the word open and read and preached and expounded upon, and also longing to be in our own prayer closet, so to speak, delighting in you. Whatever that might look like for us, whether we are in a season of life with screaming children, or whether we're in a season of life that is quiet, pray no matter what, we would long for your word, for your truth. Give us wisdom to seek that, to seek your word. Father, I also pray this morning, I pray for our nation. Pray for this country we live in that has been a blessing for us to gather here today, to be able to come and freely worship you, Father. And I pray for our nation's leaders as you call us to pray for kings and for all who are in high places. I pray you give them wisdom. Give them strength. I pray also for the church's witness in this nation. I pray for the strengthening of your church. I pray that the church would stand firm, trusting in you and not in man. And this morning, Father, I pray that you would give us ears to hear your truth, both in our church and churches across the nation and around the globe, that your word would go forth and that it would not fall on deaf ears. Your spirit would soften hearts, give receptive ears, and we might be transformed as we hear your word. We'd be transformed into the image of Christ. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So I don't know about you. I don't know how much time or effort or thought you've given to the concept of a language and how it works, but if you have, you'll realize quickly that the idea that a language which we have that can convey ideas and feelings is pretty phenomenal. Over the summer, I took this course, and I had to read a book titled Linguistics and Biblical Interpretation by Peter Cotterell and Max Turner. I promise you, it really was more exciting than the title sounds. I'm sure most of you hear Linguistics and Biblical Interpretation. That doesn't sound exciting, but one of the things they said, this is on the first page of the book, few of us think of the extraordinary complexity of the speech process. Most of us simply talk. True enough, we talk with varying degrees of fluency, but every normal child learns to talk, and this is quite a remarkable achievement. I mean, think about that for a moment. You know, you were once a child, you may still be a child, but you were once a child who didn't know how to speak, didn't know how to communicate and talk. Now you do. Most likely, you didn't sit down and receive lectures on how to speak, how to communicate. Now, when you got older, maybe you did, but that was after you're already communicating, after you're already talking. You just observed others who knew how to speak, and you listened, and you learned, and you started speaking. You know, I watched Callan do this. Now I'm watching Wyatt do the same thing, and it's pretty amazing. You know, we think it's cute and funny whenever kids learn to speak because they, you know, say funny things. We get sad whenever they stop saying them, but in all reality, a grown man speaking in childish ways wouldn't be very funny or cute, but we don't think about how amazing it is that these little kids start speaking. You see, language is so simple that a child can pick it up without formal education, and yet it is so complex that some people spend their entire lives studying language and its structure. Simple thoughts are communicated through words, yet the most complex thoughts are also communicated through words. A child uses words and sentences to tell his mother what he'd like for lunch. A molecular biophysicist uses words and sentences as well to communicate the findings of his advanced research. And so as we think about words and sentences, we begin to see how remarkable language actually is. Doesn't matter the language, it could be English, could be Spanish, could be Portuguese, could be Hungarian, could be ASL. And in each language, there are countless number of ways to express an idea. In that book by Cotterell and Turner, they write this: consider the simple fact that there is an infinite number of sentences potentially available in each language known to us. Very similar sentences have been produced before, and other similar sentences will be produced again. But it is probable that until this chapter was written, no one had ever written or said, consider the simple fact that there is an infinite number of sentences potentially available in each language known to us. And yet we were able to produce the sentence and you were able to understand it. If you were to go into our church library, you'd find a lot of books. And what you would find is that no two book, unless Blake and I haven't removed the duplicates, we're working on that, unless there's duplicates, which there hopefully aren't, but what you'll find is that there are no two identical books. Yes, there are books which are similar in the ideas they convey, but not one of those books uses the exact same arrangement of words in the exact same way. If you think there's a lot of books in our library, you can go to the Lanier Theological Library. It's in Northwest Houston. It's a 17,000 square foot research library with over 100,000 books. And while our 3,000-book library contains 3,000 books that are not identical, the Lanier Theological Library has 100,000 books that are not identical. Students, this is why plagiarism is so easy to identify, and anybody who produces anything that's published or worked on, because the likelihood of any one of us speaking the exact same 100 words, say you gave us all 100 words to speak, it would be almost impossible for us to arrange those words in the exact same way, in exact same order, unless we're quoting the same source. I say all of this to hopefully stir up within you a sense of marvel at the very notion of language, the notion of words, how complex they are. Words, sentences, paragraphs can do a lot. So this idea of language can be used to convey facts. It can be used to ask questions. Language can be used to warn. It can be used to encourage. It can be used to express joy. It can be used to express anger. And this is not confined to any one language. When you think about the number of languages that exist and how you'll never find two identical books, two identical speeches, or two identical sermons, it's pretty amazing. Tommy and I, we could preach on the exact same passage of Scripture. We could emphasize the exact same points from that passage, and what you would find is that those two sermons would not be identical. We would not use the same words, the same ordering of words, the same sentences, yet we might still convey the same truths. I bring this to your attention because God has revealed himself to us through words. He didn't choose sonar or echolocation or electromagnetic waves to communicate with us. I don't know what all those are, so don't ask me about that after. But God chose to communicate with us through words. Just think about how amazing that is. The infinite God has chosen to communicate the truth about himself to finite man through words and sentences. The infinite God, who is not bound by time, location, or body, created words to communicate himself with finite man who is bound by time, location, and body. And so when we think about how unlike God we are, it's amazing to consider that the infinite God, in his infinite wisdom, created language so that he might reveal himself to us. The infinite God communicates with finite man through words. And not just words, but words that can be comprehended and understood. The infinite God is a God who speaks. This is how creation came into being, and this is how he communicates himself to finite man. Now, you might be thinking that before God revealed himself through words, that he revealed himself through creation. This is true. Often when we consider how God has revealed himself to us, we break this down into two categories. We have general revelation and special revelation. General revelation is what God makes known about himself through creation, and special revelation is that which God makes known about himself through spoken words. So in order to understand the necessity of God speaking, of making himself known through words, we first need to consider general revelation. General revelation is what can be known about God through the things created. And while God can and should be acknowledged through general revelation is limited. It's limited for two reasons. First of all, because we're finite. Second of all, because we're fallen. So let's think about those. We're finite creatures. Remember, so God's infinite, infinite, meaning that God is not bound by body, space, or time. We are finite. We're bound by all of those things. We're limited. When God created Adam, you don't have to turn here, but we're going to consider Genesis 2. When God created Adam, Adam was a finite creature. Adam could not look at creation and determine exactly what God required of him. God didn't expect him to. And so rather than leave Adam to his own devices, what does God do? God speaks. Think about Genesis 1. God creates. He speaks creation into existence, places Adam in the garden. We see that in Genesis 2. And instead of just saying, okay, I'm going to back away, let Adam figure it all out, what does God do in the middle of chapter 2, verses 16 and 17? He speaks to Adam. He tells Adam what is required of him. This is what he says. Genesis 2, 16 through 17. The Lord God took the man, put him in the garden to work it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, you may surely eat of every tree of the garden, But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. See, God didn't place Adam in the garden and expect him to understand that by just looking around. Even by placing that tree in the middle of the garden, God spoke to Adam. He gave him a special revelation. It's important for us to understand this. General revelation, what can be known about God through creation, is not flawed. Limited, yes, but not flawed. God doesn't make mistakes. General revelation was never meant to have the final say. We learn from Genesis 2 that Adam, prior to the fall, prior to becoming a sinful creature, he needed a spoken word from God. General revelation has always been limited. It's meant to communicate. We'll see what that communicates in just a moment. But God did not intend for general revelation, for looking around, the things created, that which is in us. He didn't expect that to have the final say. So while general revelation was limited before the fall due to man's finite nature, it is especially limited after the fall due to man's sinful nature. Now turn to Romans 1. So my goal here is to show you why special revelation is necessary. First of all, we've considered it's necessary because we're finite. We see that with Adam. You can go back and read through that. Bruce is the one who pointed that out to me, so I don't want to take credit where credit is due. Bruce would probably not take credit either. He would probably point it to someone who showed him or where he learned that from. But as you see in Genesis, Adam, a finite creature prior to the fall, required special revelation. And now here in Romans 1, we've read this, Rusty read this for us this morning, we're going to see how now that general revelation is even more limited because we're fallen creatures and how we suppress that which we should know. So look at Romans 1, verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth, for what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. So when we pick up in Romans 1:18, this is the beginning of Paul. He's about to really write a lengthy discourse on the gospel. In verse 16, if you look back there, he says, the gospel is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. To the Jew first and also to the Greek. So what he's doing there is saying, everyone who believes the gospel is the power of God, to the Jew first, also to the Greek. Now, when he says Greek, that really is referring to anybody who's not Jewish here. So if you have the NIV translation, you'll see to the Jew first and also to the Gentile. So the idea, the gospel is for everyone, Jew, Gentile, without distinction. Everyone who believes will be saved. And so I bring this up to you because the same idea of the gospel being for all without distinction applies here as well, what we're going to see with general revelation. And so just as the gospel applied to everyone who believed without distinction, so too, as we see in verse 18, the wrath of God applies to everyone who is ungodly and unrighteous without distinction. If we were to keep walking through this book, through the letter to the Romans, we would quickly see who is ungodly, who is unrighteous, and we would see that that is everyone, both Jew and Gentile. Romans 3:23 sums it up this way, for all have sinned, so all have sinned, and fall short of the glory of God. Point this out because God's general revelation is universal. It's intended for all men, without distinction. So with that in mind, keep that in mind as we walk through. And so at the beginning of the verse, beginning of 18, we see the wrath of God being revealed from heaven. I mean, this right here is what? This is general revelation. This is meant for all. The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven, not necessarily something we look up and see, but something we know. The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven. This is not to be equated necessarily with what is revealed prior to the fall, but with what is revealed after the fall. Since the fall, God's wrath is being revealed against all ungodliness and all unrighteousness. Since everyone is ungodly and everyone is unrighteous, God's wrath is being revealed to all. We know this from living in a fallen world. We know that things are not right. Life in a fallen world means that bad things happen. These bad things happen because we have rebelled against God. Creation, which was once very good, is now marred with sin. It's now cursed. Bad things happen. Just read the news. And so while we should know this, we should have this innate knowledge that we're all under God's wrath. We see at the end of verse 18 that this truth is suppressed. By our unrighteousness, we suppress the truth. Once again, we see the limits of general revelation. What should be known, what we should know, is suppressed. And this is suppressed not because we are finite, but because we are fallen. The universal revelation of God's wrath against all unrighteousness, all ungodliness, should be clearly perceived, yet it's suppressed by our unrighteousness. Now look at verse 19. It begins with 4, connecting us back to 18. The truth has been suppressed in verse 18, although, as we see in verse 19, what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. Remember, this applies to all men, not some, but all of mankind. Every boy, girl, man, woman, Jew, Gentile, it does not matter. This applies to all. What can be known about God is plain. It's plain to all because God has revealed it to all. And God has shown this ever since the creation of the world. And now that we are fallen, the wrath of God is being revealed to all. Look at verse 20. Once again, we have the four linking this to the previous verses. Point is to continue building the case that God's wrath is just. Why is his wrath just? Because God has revealed the truth. What truth has he revealed? The truth about himself. As we see in verse 19, what can be known about God is plain, which begs the question, what can be known about God? Verse 20, his invisible attributes, namely, his eternal power and divine nature. These have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world. But as fallen men and fallen women, we suppress this truth. We suppress the truth about God, and we live as if we are the center of the universe, as if we are the sovereigns of our own universe. I mean, just think about your life for a moment. What does a passage like this say about you? Because you know good and well. I know good and well. You know good and well that you have not clearly perceived the eternal power and divine nature of God by observing created things. Even if you stood on the ridge of the Grand Canyon, you know good and well that you didn't stand there and perceive clearly the Almighty who created all of this. And to know that you clearly are under his wrath just by looking at it. This passage does not suggest that everyone has perceived these things, but rather that these things can be, really that they should be, perceived in the things that have been made. But yet you all suppress these truths, not because you're finite, but because you're fallen. Therefore, no one has an excuse. And apart from divine intervention, every single one of us suppresses this truth, and every single one of us resists that which is plain to our eyes. You see, no one is an atheist by a reasoned argument. No one's agnostic because of scientific observation. The only reason we reject this truth is because fallen man is unrighteous and stands at enmity against God from his birth. Just look at verse 21. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him. General revelation should bring us to praise and thanksgiving. We should praise God because he's not like us. He created all of this, everything, all of you. He gave it to us. We didn't bring anything into this world, yet God gives us the air we need to breathe. He gives us parents to care for our needs, and he gives us tasty food to eat. Therefore, what should our response be? Thanksgiving. We should thank God. It's just good manners to give thanks, to where thanks is due. If someone gives you a gift, it is good manners to say thank you. And I learned this probably best, because I can still remember it now, whenever I graduated high school. I remember my parents told me, now you have to write thank you letters. That was painful. I just wanted to spend the money or whatever. I didn't want to write the thank you letters. But nonetheless, it's proper and fitting to give thanks to where thanks is due. We see in Romans 1, general revelation provides all of us with enough truth about God in order to know about God, namely that he's eternal and he's divine. General revelation also provides us with enough truth to honor God and to give thanks to God. And while general revelation provides us with this truth, we've already considered the limitations of general revelation and by implication, the necessity of a special revelation. First off, we need special revelation to make sense of God's will because we're finite. God never intended us to just by reason or by looking at creation to determine what is required of us. Second, we need special revelation because we are fallen and because we reject God's general revelation. We resist that which should be clear to us. If we weren't fallen creatures whose hearts were set at enmity against God, then we would look around at creation, we would wake up every morning and understand all of this for what it really is. Not fully, we would still need more, but yet we would not serve and worship creation. Rather, we would marvel at the eternal God who created the world and everything in it. We would give thanks to him for everything that we have comes from him. But we don't look at creation and give thanks and honor. And for that reason, this general revelation, this revelation that is universal, condemns us. General revelation does not condemn us because it is evil and unjust. It condemns us because we are evil and unjust. We should know better and we should do better. We should give credit where credit is due. And yet we spend our entire lives trying to take the credit for what God alone should receive credit for. And since we stand condemned before God, God would be just to leave us to ourselves. He owes us nothing, yet he condescends to us, and he's revealed himself to us through words. He's spoken, and he's revealed himself to us through words that we can comprehend and understand. The infinite God has condescended and spoken in a way that you, finite creatures, fallen creatures can understand. He's used language, just like he did with Adam prior to the fall. And he now speaks in a way that we can understand our condition before the holy God. If God did not speak, we would not understand our plight in life. If we did not have words such as what we find in Romans 1 right here, we would not know that our greatest problem in life is that we are unrighteous sinners who cannot be made right before a holy God apart from divine revelation or divine intervention. And what's amazing about the manner in which God speaks, he speaks in words and phrases that are understandable. The infinite God speaks to finite man in words that can be known by all. You don't have to be a linguistic scholar to understand the words God has spoken. The London Baptist Confession, which we subscribe to, it says this: the contents of the scripture vary in their degree of clarity. Some men have a better understanding than others, yet those things which are essential to man's salvation and which must be known, believed, and obeyed are so clearly propounded and explained in one place or another that men educated or uneducated may attain to a sufficient understanding of them all. God speaks in a way that can be known and understood by educated or uneducated, Doesn't matter if you have a PhD or a GED. What is essential to man's salvation and that which must be known is clearly revealed in God's spoken word. This doesn't mean that all of God's word is easy to understand, but that which is essential for faith and salvation is clear for all to see. This very notion humbles the arrogant and exalts the humble. The most educated men have no advantage when it comes to the clarity of God's spoken word. We're all finite. We're all fallen. Yet God has spoken in a way we can understand. With that in mind, turn to 2 Peter. So we look to Paul in his letter to the Romans for help with general revelation. Now we turn to 2 Peter for help with special revelation. Remember, general revelation, God's revelation of himself through creation, through the things created. Special revelation, God's revelation of himself through spoken words. And so as we turn here, to help understand what it means that God has spoken, few notes are in order on this book. So Peter's writing this. As he's writing this letter, he knows the end of his life is near. Look at chapter 1, verse 13. I think it right, as long as I am in this body, to stir you up by way of reminder, since I know that the putting off of my body will be soon, as our Lord Jesus Christ made clear to me. So he knows the time of his death is near. I mean, the circumstances of his life are confirming the prophecy Jesus made. You can find that, John 21, where he said what would happen to Peter. And so here, Peter is saying, I know that the putting off my body will be soon. And as he says that, he knows that his imminent death, that his death is imminent. And as he knows what's about to come, his concern is for the church. I mean, I think that it's beautiful that he knows he's about to die, and rather than getting his affairs in order, he's writing to the church because he's concerned for the church. And he's concerned that the church would be established in the truth. That's the end of verse 12. Look, therefore I intend always to remind you of these qualities, though you know them and are established in the truth that you have. So he's reminding them so that they'll continue to be established in that truth. And this concern that he has, this concern that they would remember these things, is because false teaching is creeping into the church. Just consider the timing here. Jesus walked on the earth first 30 years of the first century. His death, burial, resurrection, then his ascension. After his ascension, the church explodes onto the scene, beginning in Jerusalem and now spreading to the ends of the earth. This is about 30 years after that, a little bit more. And now false teaching is creeping in. Church is starting to really be established and growing and spreading, and now false teachers are coming. False teachers are coming into the church, and they're teaching contrary to God's word. That's why Peter says, I want you to be established in the truth, to remember the truth. And so he desires in 15, well, let's see. And I will make every effort so that after my departure, you may be able at any time to recall these things, remember these things. Well, what things? Well, turn over to chapter 3. We'll see this before we go back to chapter 1. He says the same thing. He reiterates the same thing he's talking about. Chapter 3, verse 1. This is now the second letter that I'm writing to you, beloved. In both of them, I'm stirring you up by way of reminder that you should remember the predictions of the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior through your apostles. Knowing this, first of all, that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own sinful desires. They will say, where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation. See a couple things here. Just make a couple brief notes. We see that the false teaching is a denial that Christ will return. Those false teachers are coming in, at least what Peter's acknowledging here, and they're saying, look, he hasn't come back yet. What makes you think he's going to come back at all? And so Peter's exhortation to the church found in verse 2, to remember the predictions of the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior through your apostles. This isn't an exhaustive description of God's word, but Peter is essentially telling them, remember God's word. Because it's the word of God that will guard the church against this false teaching. It's the word of God that will establish you in the truth. With that in mind, turn back to chapter 1, verse 16. We're going to see really the same idea. So remember, those are the circumstances going on. Peter's about to die. He's concerned that the church will be established in the truth. And he says, remember the word of God. Remember that. Because this false teaching's coming in, denying that Christ will return. He said he would come back. We've preached to you that he'll come back. They're saying, look, he hadn't come back yet. What makes you think he'll come back? So Peter's pointing them, look to the word of God. The word of God is reliable. So look at verse 16. So we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. So he's using a contrast here, saying we didn't use these myths. Now, it's likely that the false teachers are accusing them of teaching mythical things, saying fables or teaching fairy tales, so to speak. And so Peter's saying, no, the power and coming of Christ is not a myth. This is not made up. This is truth. A few minutes ago, we considered God's general revelation, truth about God that is made manifest for all to see. Now we're referring to something much more specific, something that creation is not meant to reveal, and that is the power and coming of Christ. Peter's saying that the apostles, their teaching about Jesus is not mythical. It's truth. When he writes about the coming of Jesus, the context of this letter really affirms he's speaking about a future coming, the return of Christ. Creation, looking at creation is not meant to tell you that. That's why we need a spoken word to teach us truth. And so Peter here is making the argument that the powerful coming of Christ, who will come to judge the living and the dead, this is no myth. And his justification for this, the reason he provides at the end of the verse, we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. Peter and the apostles witnessed the majesty of Jesus Christ. As John writes in his letter, we have seen with our eyes and have touched with our hands, and it is that which we have seen and heard that we proclaim to you. So as apostles, both Peter and John, they were eyewitnesses to the majesty of Jesus. So when he says he's an eyewitness of this, he's not someone who stands on one side of the lake and sees what's going on in the other. He's someone who actually touched, heard, saw, smelled the Christ, the Son of the living God. And like John and like James, Peter is an eyewitness to the transfiguration. That's what he's about to talk about here, the transfiguration. You can find it in Matthew 17, Mark 9, Luke 9. It's this event that is such a turning point in each of those gospel narratives. See, prior to the transfiguration, the apostles witnessed the miracles, the authoritative teaching, the wisdom, the love of Jesus. But at the transfiguration, these three men, James, John, and Peter, they witnessed the majesty of Jesus as God the Father revealed to them the honor and glory of God the Son. And so in verse 17, Peter said he was a witness to the majestic revealing. So look at it. When he received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, this is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. In 18, we ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven. Why? Because we were with him. We were right there. We were eyewitnesses of this event. When Jesus received the honor and glory from God the Father, they were there. They heard the Father say, this is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. When we hear testimonies like this, it's tempting to say, I wish I could have been there. I wish I could have been with Peter, James, and John to see the Transfiguration, to hear the voice of God speaking, saying, "This is my beloved Son." If only I could have been there and walked and lived when Jesus lived. If only I could have walked among him, then my faith would be strengthened. Or if only I could have seen the Transfiguration, then I'd have assurance that Jesus is the Son of God. But notice what Peter says in the coming verses here. He doesn't say, "If only you could have been there." Verse 19, he writes, "And we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed, to which you would do well to pay attention." See, in verses 16 through 18, Peter argues for the credibility of the apostolic teaching because they were eyewitnesses to the majesty of Jesus Christ. And now here in the next verses, 19 through 21, he's saying that not only was our teaching confirmed, but the prophetic word is also confirmed by the Transfiguration. The Transfiguration demonstrates that the prophetic word, namely here, the Old Testament scriptures, that these words are legitimate. The Old Testament spoke of the coming Messiah in whom the Lord delights. Check out Isaiah 42. You'll see it there for yourselves. And so what Peter's saying here is that the prophetic word is more fully confirmed. It's reliable. It is sure. It is certain. Peter's implying you did not need to be there. You don't need to be an eyewitness of the Transfiguration. We were there is what he's saying. We confirm this. We confirm the scriptures which you have. The scriptures testify to Jesus, and they are absolutely reliable. Therefore, it's not necessary for you to have witnessed the revealing of Jesus as the Son of God on that mountain. You have the fully confirmed, fully reliable prophetic word. In verse 20, we learn more about this prophetic word. In the middle of the verse, we see that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. Prophecy is not the result of the prophet's interpretation that he's been given. The prophet, he wasn't given a word and then he deciphered or decided what would be best for him to share with you. That's not how the Old Testament prophetic word is recorded. The Old Testament prophets spoke for God. They didn't interpret God's message, relay that to the people. They spoke the very words of God. If you were to read through Jeremiah or Isaiah, you would see over and over, "Thus says the Lord." And they spoke the very word of God. These weren't interpretations of what God said. These men were speaking the word of God because the infinite God is a God who speaks. Spoke creation into existence, and now he speaks to his image bearers in words that can be understood and comprehended. And while no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation, we see in verse 21, "For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man." This really builds on verse 20, that no prophecy comes from man. While man is involved in the process, no prophecy of Scripture was ever produced by the will of man. But rather, as we see at the end of verse 21, the prophetic word comes from men who spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Just a side note, going back, this is why Peter's essentially saying, you didn't have to be here. You have this. God spoke. I mean, think about the infinite God, the God who cannot lie, the God who does not make mistakes. If he speaks, would you not think that's reliable? So often we, I think, doubt the reliability of God's word because we consider our words and how often our words are empty. That's why we're commanded to let your yes be yes, your no be no, because so often we say things we either don't mean or we say we don't mean them, or we make promises that we don't keep. But we're not talking about the words of man. We're talking about the words of God. They are certain. They are reliable. If the infinite almighty God who created all things speaks, should we not trust that? Should we not hear that and say, amen, yes? So when we have Scripture, what we have here with our Bibles is we have men who spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. I believe our catechism says something like this: holy men who were taught by God himself, or something along those lines. Sorry, I would not pass the catechism class right there. That's off. But same idea. Holy men who were taught by God. Men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. B.B. Warfield, some of you may have heard that name. He's one of the great Princeton theologians into the 19th century, beginning of the 20th. He calls what we see here a concursus. We'll quiz you later to see if you remember that. But what this means is that both human beings and God were involved in the process. That's why we see various literary styles in the scriptures. Yet the words that are being written are ultimately the very words of God. These men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. And while Peter here is specifically referring to the Old Testament prophets, what he says carries over into the New Testament. In fact, if we were to turn to chapter 3, you can look at it later, verses 15 and 16, he refers to Paul's writings, his letters, as scripture, implying that when Paul writes letters like what we read earlier in Romans, that Paul spoke from God as he was carried along by the Holy Spirit. So there's much more that could be said here, but here's what I want to draw your attention to. We don't need visual confirmations of the teachings of God. God has spoken. This word that he has spoken is reliable. It is true because it comes from God. Yes, the scriptures were brought to us by men who spoke from God as they were taught by the Holy Spirit. And while God used men, he speaks to us through these men. Therefore, when we read our Bible, when we read the scriptures, we are reading the very words of God. And because the words of scripture are the words of God, in verse 19, this is what I want to draw you to in the middle, we would do well to pay attention. God has spoken. Therefore, you should listen. The God of the heavens and earth, the Creator, the Eternal, Holy, Almighty has spoken. He does not have to speak to us, but he has spoken to us through words, sentences, paragraphs. He's communicated himself to us. Therefore, we would do well to pay attention. Because apart from God speaking to us in words that we can understand, we'd be completely ignorant of God. We'd be completely ignorant of the human condition. You see it all around you. How many attempts are made to understand the human condition apart from Scripture? And how many of those attempts fall flat on their face? How about you? How many attempts have you made to justify your sin or to minimize your sin nature? How often have you said, sorry, I was just really tired. I was really hungry. Just having a bad day. As if those things produced what was already in you? Since we are fallen and finite, we require special revelation from God. And this special revelation comes to us in words. Because God has spoken, you would do well to pay attention. Look at verse 19. We would do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place. Robert Lethem, in his Systematic Theology, he says, apart from the scriptures, we would be left high and dry, ignorant of God, inexcusable for our sin, destitute of God's grace. But God has spoken. Therefore, we should pay careful attention. Why? Because the scriptures reveal to us the truth. Without the scriptures, we'd be walking in the dark. Therefore, pay attention. But how long? Well, look. Until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. This is a reference to the return of Christ. I'll let you go look that up and study that on your own. But the dawning of the day, pointing to the day of the Lord, the morning star, which will come out of Jacob You find that Numbers 24 will crush his enemies underfoot. So we should listen until Christ returns. God could have left us in the dark, but he's spoken. While general revelation shows us the glory and splendor of the Almighty, it does nothing more than condemn. It condemns because what we should clearly perceive, we suppress. Therefore, we need something else. Matthew Barrett, he's a professor at Midwestern. He says, since we are born in darkness and blind to the things of God, as glorious as the theater of creation is in revealing God as creator, it is insufficient to save. We need God to reveal himself to us not only as creator, but as redeemer. And as such, a revelation comes in and through scripture. God has graciously spoken to us. But here's the deal. Even our listening to the word of God is a work of God. We have the responsibility to listen, but the Spirit of God must shine light on our hearts. The Word and the Spirit are inseparable. The Spirit of God speaks the Word, and the Spirit of God confirms in our hearts that this Word is from God, and this Word is of God. And because the Word is from God and is of God, we would do well to pay attention. Let me close with 2 points of application before we participate in the Lord's Supper. Since God has spoken, you should read your Bible regularly. I know this is elementary, but we're called to pay attention to God's word. This means you should read your Bible. Not just to say you read it, not just to check it off that you read it. Sometimes we react to that and we don't do it at all. But we should read our Bible to know what God says. Because God doesn't just tell us things about himself. God reveals himself to us that we might know him through Christ in his word, by his spirit. So make it a habit to read the Bible. Set up parameters in your life until it becomes a habit. If you miss a day, don't say, okay, well, I'm done now. I can't do this. Make a one-year reading plan. Take two if you have to. But read your Bible. We have several reading plans on our website. Andy alluded to one of them this morning, I believe. But make that a habit. Not only should you read your Bible, not only should you listen to the word of God, but you should obey the word of God. The word of God is not merely to fill us with knowledge. The word of God calls us to obedience. We'll either obey the word of God or we will reject the word of God. No middle ground. We either repent and believe in Jesus Christ, or we reject God and continue to walk as children of wrath. Those are your two options. We either obey the words of Scripture or we disobey the words of Scripture. The command that we see to pay attention in 2 Peter 1:19 is not fulfilled by listening and understanding. It's fulfilled by listening, understanding, and doing what the Word of God says. So this morning, as we observe the Lord's Supper, we have the opportunity to corporately demonstrate that we're paying attention to the Word of God. I'm going to pray, and then we'll consider God's word concerning the Lord's Supper. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as creatures who are finite, who are limited, as creatures who have rebelled against you, we thank you that you've spoken. We thank you that you've revealed your truth to us. But Father, it's not enough for us to just say you've revealed that truth. Father, we must pay attention to that truth. So Father, I pray you would give us ears to hear. You give us feet to obey. That our hearts would be transformed by the renewing of our mind as we test your will, as we test your word, as we hear and examine your word. And Father, I pray that as we so often resist that which you revealed to us, that we would become less resistant. We would see your word as reliable and true, and we would say yes. As we see the scriptures, we would say yes. Give me more of that. Let my life be conformed to that. Give me Jesus. Let me be like Jesus. So, Father, help us. And as we now observe this ordinance that you have given, that you have spoken to us, I pray that we would show publicly, we would declare publicly that we are paying attention. So help us, we pray. Amen.